We are actually, as a people here in the United States of America, we are proud people. And so just want to catch you up if you've not been able to be here the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we brought a message about the high cost of arrogance. Arrogance is one form of pride. It's one form. It's not the only form of pride. I was blind to the effects of pride, I believe, in my own life for some time because I had not yet learned that arrogance is not the only form of pride. And I confessed a couple of weeks ago to having been an arrogant young man, and probably there are a number of you who would identify with what we brought with that message. I just want to say a couple of more words about arrogance. I would like to I'd like to point out that 2 weeks ago, the teaching that many of you shared with me was eye-opening, was when we shared that arrogance does not necessarily come out of accomplishment. It does not necessarily come out of having grown up in a condition of privilege. It sometimes does, but far more often, arrogance takes root in our hearts because of the exact opposite thing. It takes root in our hearts because it's a reaction to low self-esteem. It takes root in our hearts because of early life embarrassment, humiliation, early life pain and hardship. And so I shared this morning in that earlier service that when you get right down to it, it really is related to what today we would call narcissism. How many of you have heard that expression? We live in a narcissistic culture. It's not simply a matter that we have narcissistic individuals. We live in a narcissistic culture. I did quite a lot of study on that a few years ago. I found myself grappling with a situation with an individual, and I didn't quite understand what was going on. And in the process of doing some research, because it was clear to me that there was kind of a personality disorder that was involved, I found myself studying this particular subject a great deal. How many of you would like to learn just a little bit about narcissistic personality disorder for just a couple of moments? You probably know somebody. You probably know somebody who actually deals with this. Well, the first thing I'd say, if you wanted to get clinical about it, is there are 9 diagnostic criteria, and if you meet 5 out of the 9, they would say that you have narcissistic personality disorder. There may not be that many people that you would know that would actually have the full-blown personality disorder, but there are many people that you know who actually have some narcissistic traits. And so as I did all that study, what I learned was that usually it begins to take root in late adolescence. It's a reaction, again, to low self-esteem. It's a reaction to perhaps feeling unloved. It's something that takes root within us because we want to begin to receive something. If we're not receiving love, that feels somewhat like love. And so that thing is called narcissistic supply. It may be attention. It may be adulation. We may seek after the admiration of other people because we take that in as a substitute for the love that we are not receiving. That makes sense to you so far? Narcissistic supply. And so what we do is we tend to order our lives in such a way that we will receive that. And we put out to other people constantly the image that is going to bring that to us. And so we begin to put all of our attention, all of our energy into creating this illusion, if you will, of who we are so that we will receive that thing because of our lack of feeling loved and accepted. And so that thing that we begin to puff up becomes what is called a false self. And we have a real self and a false self. And one of the things that you notice when a person begins to fall into that is they can seem incredibly shallow. You can wonder, well, is there a real person in there at all? We can find ourselves wondering, okay, who is that person really? Because they only seem to be engaged and involved when they are in that position of portraying themselves accurately and receiving back. Now, if you've been married to a person with personality disorder of narcissism, you have probably learned a few things. You've learned that that person cannot receive any criticism at all. You've learned that that person can be incredibly vindictive. Because that person, if they don't have reflected back to them what they want to believe about themselves, doesn't really have the emotional resources to be able to deal with it in a healthy way. And so that kind of person often goes from one broken relationship to another, often is characterized by a lot of job changes, is characterized by unstable relationships, so on and so forth. That is all part of this culture of narcissism. Now, we live, as I say, in a world that is full of that. And so it's very easy for us to have those traits, at least some of those traits, and not to recognize that as a problem. Because in our country today, you can be very narcissistic and all you do is fit in. You simply fit in with the world around you. We have that thing constantly being, in one sense or another, reinforced. Our advertising reinforces it. You know, what kind of image do you want to present to other people? Well, buy this car, wear these clothes, wear this perfume, do this, do that, do the other thing, all of which is pointed at the external part of yourself. And it doesn't deal with who you truly are. Now, you create with this narcissism what we would call a false self. And so you have a false self and there's the real you. And the false self gets all your attention and all your effort, and so the false self gets huge. It gets all puffed up and so on, like a big, great big balloon, hot air balloon. In my case, hot air balloon. And then you have the real self that is being starved. And the effect spiritually is similar to the effect physically when you have cancer. The problem with cancer being that those cells that are abnormal are very vascular. They're drawing the blood to them, and they're taking all of your body's nourishment and nutrition so that the vital organs that you have, your reality, is being starved out. And with this narcissism, the same thing takes place. All of your attention is being given over to this external sense of who you want other people to believe you to be, and there's no attention going toward the real you. Well, a few years ago, after I had done quite a lot of study, something began to occur to me. It began to occur to me that the false self bears a great deal of resemblance to what in the New Testament is called the carnal man. And I began to realize that God had a solution for it, because the secular literature would simply say, well, that's who they are, that's who you are, and there is no hope. But what God wishes to do is he wishes to engage us in our reality, not the illusion, in our reality. And he wishes to create within us a new heart and a new self so that he takes who you really are. It may be that hurt, broken seventh grader, you know, who has decided, I'm not going to be humiliated. I'm going to build myself into a person that people respect and admire. God will meet that person and he will deliver them from that false self that is keeping them from being all that God created them to be, and he will begin to build who you truly are in your reality, in your essence. And there's a deliverance in that. But that comes when the false self dies. Just as God indicated, you know, in the New Testament, as he teaches us, it's only when the old self dies that the new self is able really to begin to grow and become what God has created it to be. And so that transformation takes place in that kind of experience, because now we are allowing the Word of God to penetrate who we really are, and we are allowing the Word of God to change us in our actuality and not simply in the perception that we hope other people will believe in. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so that is one form of pride. They used to call it arrogance. Today we go back to the Greeks. Well, how many of you know what narcissism really comes from in Greek mythology? A handful of you do. Okay, Have you, do you remember reading about, in Greek mythology, reading about the young man who was on a bridge and he wanted to see himself in the water, and so he kind of got down on his hands and knees and he looked into the water and he fell so much in love with his own reflection that he starved to death. Well, they, you see, had narcissism back in that day also. And that was kind of, that Greek mythology was kind of a picture of that person. And take note again of the fact that that person didn't fall in love with themselves. They fell in love with their reflection. And so there was no reality behind it. All right, but you see, the second form of pride that we shared with you is the pride of stubbornness. Because there's a healthy stubbornness. We shared that last week at the beginning of the message. A healthy stubbornness is necessary to get you all the way through. God has all kinds of promises in the New Testament when he is telling you, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, I will give you, I will give you, I will give you. In the very passages of Scripture, the letters to the churches that we're going to be reading out of today. And so we have this need of being able to overcome. And patience is the ability of overcoming. Perseverance is patience on steroids. It's the ability of going through the difficult places of life and finding what God has, so to speak, at the end of the rainbow. That's a very, very essential quality to develop, but it can be a negative thing because stubbornness will keep you who you are and it will keep you where you are. And you will find yourself not really able to change because you just have that thing that is wanting to hold on within you. And today we're going to be talking about yet a third kind of pride. I think stubbornness, by the way, is a far more subtle form of pride than is arrogance. But I think more subtle yet is what we're going to be speaking of today, which is what happens when self-reliance goes too far. I want to say, to begin with, just to couch this, self-reliance as a whole is a good thing. Self-reliance makes the world go round. Self-reliance as a general societal characteristic is very, very positive. Each one taking personal responsibility for taking care of their own needs. We do recognize, however, that there are limits to self-reliance. God recognized that. He recognized it in Old Testament law, and he recognizes that in the New Testament. You know, when you get right down to it, what would happen if you had to rely on yourself to get to heaven? Wouldn't get there. How many of you, if you had to rely on yourself and your own performance, believe you could get to heaven? Well, we have a word for people who try to, one word for people who try to get to heaven by their own efforts. It's called hell. You don't get there. Now, you can bring about some change, some positive change, I believe, in your life, but you cannot ever get yourself into a place with God. And so all of us, to begin with, just to lay down some ground rules here, all of us, to begin with, are totally reliant on the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us for our salvation. I am utterly reliant on God. I've had people ask me a number of times. It's kind of fun, you know, I almost said a Baptist door-to-door evangelist, but it could be any number of other denominations. Any of you ever got caught when you were like on vacation by somebody who was going door-to-door talking about God? I had that happen years ago. I was already a pastor. I was on vacation. I was staying with at Linda's mom's place. What kind of vacation is it when you go to Flint, Michigan? I was there, you know, and I slept in, and doorbell rang, and Linda and her mom were gone, and this guy was at the door, and I took one look, and I knew that he was there. I didn't know if he was Jehovah's Witness. I didn't know, you know, what he might be. Maybe he was a Mormon, and he began to talk to me. You know, oh, I'd like to come in and talk to you. Do you have time to talk, you know, about the Lord? And he had a Bible in his hand, and I tried to explain to him that I was a pastor. That meant absolutely nothing to him. And so I found myself in that situation. And he was asking me, on what do you base your belief that you will go to heaven. Because he started out in a traditional way. You know, if you died today, do you have assurance that your soul would spend eternity with God in heaven? I said, yes, I do. On what do you base that assurance? Now, I think personally he was feeling a bit judgmental toward me because he got me out of bed because I was sleeping in, and I'm in a tank top, I'm in shorts, I'm not dressed as a pastor, and so on. I think he was making certain assumptions. And so we're talking, and he is sharing that with me, you know, about what do you base it on, and I said, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that threw him for a loop because he wasn't expecting to get the right answer. That was very obvious. And so he kind of came around to it from a different perspective. And I said, sir, I said, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I said, my strategy when I stand before Almighty God on the day of judgment is a very simple one. I intend to throw myself on the mercy of the court. And you might say, well, Pastor, you got better than that now, right? No. I have not been able to improve on that in the last 30 years. I intend to throw myself on the mercy of the court. Someone of you might say, but Pastor, you're a good man. Well, I hope by the grace of God that he has allowed me to become a good man, but that's not going to get me anywhere. The only thing that is going to be adequate is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and my faith, my confidence in that. And so that's clear. So persevering is a good thing and self-reliance is a good thing, but it has its limits. Let's look here in the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. Just a bit more context. Jesus has appeared to John on the island of Patmos. John, his apostle, the apostle John, is in exile. He's here. The others have the other disciples have all been martyred for their faith. God did not choose to have John martyred. Maybe it was so he could write this book. So here he is. In the Spirit of the Lord, he says, on the Lord's day, and he is given a vision from God, and he sees Jesus. Now, the Bible says, by the way, and my wife pointed out this to me a few weeks ago. I thought it was really good insight. It seems basic, but I thought it was great insight. She said, did it ever occur to you, John knew Jesus. He spent 3 years with him. He saw him after he had been resurrected from the dead. And yet when he saw Jesus here in all of his power and glory, he fell on his face as though dead. How much power and glory must that be? As he sees him now glorified as he is. And Jesus begins to speak to him. And he has a message for the angels of seven different churches, he says, in Asia. And we have to understand what they're calling, pardon me, Asia, is Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. Anatolia would be another way of putting it. And so he is speaking to the angels that he has charge over those seven churches. I don't know if it ever occurred to you, but I suppose then God has an angel over this church. Is that a new thought? To the angel of the church at Pulaski. So here we are in this situation, and Jesus has some good things to say to these guys, the seven churches, but he's also got a few problems with them. You know, it's kind of like when your parents would go to teacher parent conferences when you were a kid. How many of you look forward to that day? Man, I remember how I would feel. That car would be coming back in the driveway and I'd be thinking, oh boy, this may not be good. I'm about to give account and so on. Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now I have to say this, It wasn't until I was reading the scripture in the first service that I got a visual. I mean a real visual of Jesus spitting someone like me out of his mouth. Suddenly I realized, oh, that wouldn't be a very comfortable thing at all. My granddad, by the way, spit out coffee. I was with him 35 years ago, shortly before he passed away. I'd been deer hunting with him, and he wanted to go get a cup of coffee. And we went into this little place, it was called the Log Cabin Restaurant, to get our coffee, and the waitress came, and she poured coffee, and I started sipping mine, and he took a sip of his, and I see him do this. Spit it right out. I was humiliated. I couldn't believe he spit it right out, like all over the saucer. Some of it's on the table. Slop! That's what he said. Slop! And the waitress, she like went, oh, I'll make another pot of coffee. And so she did. She made another pot of coffee. She came back a few minutes later, and her hands are trembling. They were. And she's pouring the coffee, and he takes a sip, and he did the same thing again. Let's go, he said, like a little short version of John Wayne. Let's go. We get in the car. I was driving, you know, and I drove away, and I'm thinking, well, that was one of the more embarrassing moments of my life. It wasn't until about 3 years later that it occurred to me that what had happened is that he had realized he didn't have his wallet. Oh, yes, yes. Spit right out of his mouth. So get a good mental. Get a good mental of yourself. Kind of a mental selfie. Everybody talks about selfies now. A mental selfie of you being spit out of the mouth of God. Wow. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In other words, there will be a restoration of fellowship. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's break that down. Let's unpack that, as they like to say today. A spirit of prideful self-sufficiency takes root when we magnify ourselves and diminish God. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about that whole process of magnification of ourselves. Already talked and shared at some length about this whole matter of this narcissism, this prideful thing where we are trying to become more and to be seen by people as being more. While we're doing that, we're magnifying ourselves. We're wanting others to buy into, again, this illusion of ourselves as we kind of wish to be seen. And so we are puffing and we are puffing and we are puffing and we are magnifying ourselves. We want to be magnifying ourselves in the eyes of other people. But what in truth is going on is that we are magnifying ourselves in our own eyes. And as we magnify ourselves in our own eyes, we diminish God as we see him. It's an amazing thing to me. I think you could go back biblically, and I believe you could go back in church history. Every time God has truly been magnified, revival has broken out. Every time it seems that we begin to see God as he truly is. In the book of Isaiah, which I refer to this quite often, you ought to know by now, it's in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is what the prophet said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on his throne. And then he begins to describe the Lord. He begins to describe his holiness and how there are angels around the throne of God, and they are constantly saying, holy, holy, holy. And he sees God as he is. And then his reaction is to see himself as he is, and he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Jonathan Edwards? Brought a message that many people credit with leading to the Great Awakening in America back in the 1700s. Understand, he read the message initially in a monotone, and he was simply delivering it coldly and matter-of-factly. The title of the message was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so you might say, well, if he brought a message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it is a graphic message, you can find it, you can read the transcript of that online this afternoon if you wish. It's not that hard to find. He is saying that humanity, our humanity, is as if we were walking across a rotting bridge. Think wood bridge with a great chasm beneath. And below the chasm are the fires of hell. This is the way he preached it. There are the fires of hell below, and our lives, you see, are but a vapor, and we're one breath away. And he is comparing that with these rotting planks that may let go and collapse beneath us at any point, so that we would fall right straight down into hell by the gravity and the weight of our own sins. And I read that as a kid, and I thought, wow, he sure scared them. Then I got a little bit older, and I got reading that, and I thought, well, he's reintroducing to their minds the thought of the holiness of God. And then I got a bit older yet, and I began to realize that it wasn't simply a matter of him reintroducing to their minds the holiness of God. He is reintroducing to their minds the sovereignty of God, and that God at the end is the judge. He is at the end the one we will stand before. And their view of life as being something that they have control of and they have power over, when in truth, he is the one who is in the position of deciding exactly how many breaths we get to take and exactly how many times our heart beats. And so that brought about revival. Every time, historically, that people have restored God to his rightful place and have magnified him, revival has come. Because the flip side is, when we see God as he is, then we begin to see ourselves accurately, and our view of ourselves begins to diminish. Now, as I say, in this day and age, I'm not sure it's popular to preach a message about a great God that also includes the other side of that, that we are as nothing, except that he loves us. Because we're trying to build our self-esteem at the very time God is wishing to humble us. And so we find ourselves, in a sense, in this battle against God, and we're not even aware that we are somehow battling him and fighting him. We are finding that we are being opposed by God, because God's word says that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And so, a second thing, and we're going to move quite quickly. So, if you take notes, get that pen ready to burn. Smoke may be coming up off that page. A spirit of prideful self-sufficiency will eventually cause our prayers to become infrequent and weak. What has your experience been? Have you prayed more when everything seemingly was going well in your life, or have you prayed more when it seemed to you as if everything was coming unglued? When everything seems to be coming unglued, for many of us, probably most of us, that's when we recognize our need for God. And we go before God on our knees, and as we do so, we find ourselves connecting with Him. And so prideful self-sufficiency will interfere with your prayers. They will. They will become infrequent and weak. It will cause an awareness of God's presence to dissipate. You see, I need the presence of God in my life. There is power in His presence. Every good thing that comes in my life comes when I am able to recognize the presence of God. But when I don't have need, and when I am not praying, when I have this sense of self-sufficiency that comes over me, I may be aware of other people. I'm aware of myself. I'm not so aware of God. And the third thing would be this. It will eventually cause our spiritual fruitfulness to first diminish and then to die. Because Jesus said this about our fruitfulness. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remain in me. Now, if you want to talk doctrine, by the way, if you want to talk doctrine, that would imply that we have a choice as to whether we remain in him or not. And we have to have an active decision of our will to continue to believe in him and to remain in him. If any man remain in me, I will remain in him, and he will bear forth much fruit. As soon as we are separated from God, we begin to lose all of our fruitfulness, because we are like the branch, he said, that is separated from the vine, and it is good for nothing except to be raked up and thrown into the fire. It no longer has true life, because the life a branch has is actually the life of the vine that is simply flowing into it. And so if we separate ourselves from God, if we lose that intimate connection with him, we will find that the life that is bringing forth fruitfulness spiritually in our life, that is cut, that is undone. And we find that we will soon realize that our potential will be greatly reduced, because we won't attempt what is only possible through faith. We'll be limited to what's in our own wallets. We'll be limited to what's in our own talents. We'll be limited by our own time. And you know, when you get right down to it, God is able to do all things. He said that, but he means it. He really can. God can do all things. I mentioned in the first service, you know, churches, if they're healthy, generally they eventually grow. And if they grow, eventually they have to go into building programs. And there are two kinds of churches out here across America, in my opinion. One kind, there might be a need for that kind of thing, and so they bring in a capital campaign consultant who has a dinner. The people organize a dinner. They all get together, and they have a feasibility study. And so they ask everybody to take out a piece of paper, you know, or they give them a piece of paper, and it's no commitment involved. How much do you think right now that you would be able to give toward a building project? And the people write that number down. That becomes the foundation of their planning with that capital campaign. And so that's one way that we can do that kind of stuff, you know, within the body of Christ. Well, how much do you have, Pete? How much do you have, Al? Well, I can give this, I can give this, I can give the other thing. I can give that out of my wallet, out of my bank account. I know where that's coming from, and so on. We add it all together, and we decide if we have enough. And then there's another kind of church that says, does God want us to do it or not? If he wants us to do it, he's the guy with all the money. If he wants us to do it, he'll fund it. I have a very simple theory about that, because I've been around long enough that I had to develop a simple theory. I have a very simple theory that God will always fund his will, but he won't necessarily fund yours. And so sometimes in churches, by the way, this is all free. Sometimes in churches, by the way, there exists a situation where people say, well, we can't do that God wants done, because we don't even have enough money for this, which God doesn't care about and doesn't want done. And so they totally misunderstand the will of God and don't take into account that God will do what he wants done through us if we simply say yes. Okay. I'm not asking for money. Yet. Sure would be nice to have a gym out there someday. Oh, start counting. Charlie, Pete, and Al are going to have a meeting after church. Pull out the wallets and start to count. we will find that our resources will be limited to the extent of our own capabilities. Now, a spirit of prideful self-sufficiency will always lead to spiritual apathy and blindness. Why, after all, get very excited if you've already got everything you ever wanted? I will say this, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Before I came to Christ, I was not an apathetic sinner. I wasn't. I went after it with all I was worth. I was a good sinner. And when I came to Christ, I had no interest at all in being an apathetic Christian. My thought was, I think I'd rather be a passionate sinner than an apathetic Christian. But God has made me a passionate Christian, because that's who God is. God's passionate. Would an apathetic Jesus have left heaven to come down here and die for you? Well, many American churches have become powerless places as their congregants have abandoned their reliance on God. Jesus said that these words were how the Laodiceans described themselves. I am rich. They saw that as their condition. That's all they saw of their condition. That's measurable in financial terms. I am rich. I've been to Haiti, and I had to say I came back with a different idea of what poverty was. I have acquired wealth. They saw this as their past and great accomplishment, simply the acquisition of material things. I do not need a thing. And I believe that they saw this as why they were justified in their apathy. Because why get all excited about going out and working hard if you already have all you need? And now here is Jesus, in a sense, saying, I beg to differ. These are the words that he used. They probably felt a little offended when this letter got read. He said they were wretched. In other words, they were miserable and unhappy. I believe what he is saying is, yeah, you've got your money, but you're still wretched. You're miserable. You're unhappy. Your money doesn't make you happy. How many of you have ever heard money cannot buy happiness? How many of you know that that is true? How many of you would like to be able to find out if it's true someday? Yeah, that's it. He said, you're pitiful. Now, these are strong words. You're pitiful. In other words, their lives were a complete mess. They were to be pitied. And so he's looking at their wealth and saying, you're miserable and you're unhappy in spite of it. And your lives are a mess in spite of your wealth, in spite of your money. And he is saying, you're poor. By which he is saying, yes, you may have some material needs, but you lack emotional and spiritual resources. And he said they were blind, because they could not see their own reality. I wonder why they couldn't see their own reality. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'm okay with that, if you're okay with that. I wonder if the reason they couldn't see all their reality, their real reality, is because they were so busy seeing themselves as they wished to be seen by others that they could not see themselves as they truly were. And he said, you're naked. You see, what they were was apparent to others. The Laodiceans saw themselves as they wished to be seen by others rather than as they were seen by God. And here is my great concern. My great concern is that the Laodicean church is America's churches today. How many of you think you might recognize North America's religious condition in these words that we've shared today? I am rich, King James. I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. That might be America's condition today. In fact, let's take a vote on whether it is or not. If you think this is America's condition spiritually today, raise your right hand. I do too. Now, having said that, do you understand then that that is the prevailing culture? That means that as believers, that is the culture that prevails within Christendom in the United States of America, and so that will be our default if we do not deliberately choose to live a different way. We will be in that same condition of being wretched and miserable, pitiful, blind, naked, all of these things, and poor in spirit. I choose not to live that way. How many of you choose not to live that way? Then we must begin to measure ourselves in a fundamentally different way. We must begin to measure ourselves as God's Word would measure us, rather than as the world around us would measure us. Because you're surrounded, I say, surrounded by people who are caught up in this whole elusive illusion of somehow puffing themselves up to be admired by others. You're surrounded by people who are living that way, and we ought not to be fooled. Because there are so many social indicators that would tell us Americans are miserable. Americans are poor spiritually before God. I want to be wealthy before God. Wealthy in the things that matter. I'd like you to stand with me as we come to a close. Jesus gave them a stark choice. He said, you ought to buy gold from me that is refined in the fire. You ought to buy, in other words, purity. You ought to come to me seeking after that. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do something very fundamental and transformative in our hearts and spirits. I pray that you would change our prime directive from doing well in the eyes of others to doing well in your eyes, from having what others value to having what you value, to embrace your kingdom values as the rule and the measure and the guide of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us who we are, what our character is. Reveal to us that you care more about our character than you care about our personality. Reveal to us, Lord, that the end of that entire road is nothing but destruction. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal to us that there is an eternity that lies out ahead of us that isn't that far away. And that you would help us to refocus and recenter our lives. If there's anyone who wishes to pray, I will be here at the close. You can come, you can see me. I'd be happy to have prayer with you, counsel from the Word, whatever it is that you might wish. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that we would leave with a strong determination to push back against our culture, to not seek to be accepted by it, but to seek to be changers, to seek to be the people who actually make a difference in the world around them. We may not, Lord, be able to overcome this whole great big wide world as an individual, but our influence can make a difference where we are. And so I just ask that you would take a different reality and set it down in the midst of the people that we have connection with today and tomorrow and the day after and for the remainder of our days. Thank you, Lord, for that in your name. Amen.